My name is John Furman. I'm a pastor here at Beaverton. I've been gone for a couple weeks, but I'm so excited to be with you guys here today because we're finishing out our series called Everything New. And in this series, what we've been talking about is how Jesus meets us and causes new things to happen in our lives. When God sent Jesus to earth 2,000 years ago, it was the start of something new. It was the start of him making all things new in our lives, in our world, and in our relationships. So it's a very exciting morning. I don't know if you guys have noticed, but there's some red tape over here on some of these pews. One of the painting crews bumped into them. So that's the danger zone now. So that means you guys are sitting in the danger zone, the Kenny Loggins approved area. I'm very, thank you for taking that risk. You guys are the brave ones. I called it the danger zone because it takes something that is mundane and routine, like a church pew, and it makes it more interesting and fun and exciting. And this is one of my favorite things about the internet, is how it takes our mundane and not so interesting lives and it ramps it up a bunch. Like one of my favorite things about the internet is that people are constantly forwarding me things about how to take something that is frustrating or mundane and making them more exciting. They're showing me new ways of doing things. How many of you guys like to eat like French fries? Raise your hand if you're a French fry person. You're like, I only eat the French fries because they serve them at the same place. I mean, I only eat the burgers because they serve them at the same place for the French fries. How many of you guys are like, if you're gonna be even more honest, you're a ketchup person? You only eat the French fries because that's how you get the ketchup into your mouth. One of my favorite things about the middle of the 1990s is it seems like the fast food restaurants conspired to declare war on the ketchup industry. Remember when you could go into like a restaurant and there would be just ketchup on the table? You could have as much as you wanted. They took that away, didn't they? Now you gotta go up to the counter and beg for like one of those little foil packets that's got like three drops in there. Can I have some ketchup? And they give you one. And you're like, can I have another one? And they give you another one. Like, can I have more? And they give you another one. So basically you're standing there like it's blackjack, just scratching your finger on the table until they stop giving them to you. Well, it's gotten worse because they stopped that. Now they don't even give you the packets unless you're going through the drive-thru. Now they put the pumper up there on the counter and you got to go up and you got to get those like all those little cups that are stuck together. And if you're just like a fry person, that's okay for you. But if you're a ketchup person like me, now you got a problem because you got to get like 50 of those cups all separated out. And then you start pumping like you're riding one of those railroad cars across America to get all the ketchup out. And meanwhile, a line is forming behind you. And the only thing worse than having to pump all that ketchup out is being the person waiting in line, watching your fries get cold because you're stuck behind someone like me. That's when somebody sent me something called a life hack on Facebook. And this is what they showed me. Like, I'm not kidding you. This is 100% real. Those little ketchup cups, if you just pop the edges, they're actually made so that you can make them the size you want to make them. And you can fill them with as much as you want. So like, I just fill up three now. I just pop the edges, fill them up three, and then I'm eating fries. And I'm not just eating fries like I'm like gotta dip them straight in the long thing. I got a burger in one hand and I'm just putting fries and ketchup, just going to town, right? It's a life hack. Thank you, internet. How many guys, you get so frustrated by touch-up painting. You know touch-up painting, that's where you got like a mark you need to paint over. So you gotta get the can of paint out and then you gotta pry the top off and then you get the brush and then you only need a little bit, but you dip the brush and you got way too much, so you gotta wipe it on the side. And it's the wiping the brush on the sides of the can that then fills up that rim around the edge with paint so that after you'd put the one bit of paint on there, you basically hammer the thing down and now it's glued shut forever. That's the only time you're ever gonna, in the history of time, be able to use that can for touch-up paint. I saw this, right? You take a rubber band and you put it on the bottom of the can up to the top. Then you dip the brush in and then you just wipe it on the rubber band paint, right? Then you take a paper towel or a Kleenex and you wipe the rubber band, throw it away, hammer it closed, you're good to go. Some of you are thinking, I need to spend more time on the internet. Now, here's the thing, right? Very rarely do you find the answers to life's big problems on the internet. I'm just using this as an illustration that there's lots of new ways to do old things that overcome the frustrations and the difficulties that come with the old. And that's what we're gonna talk about today. If you have your Bibles, open them with me and to the New Testament. We're gonna look at the book of Matthew, and the book of Matthew was written by a man named, you guys are with it, okay? And it's written by this guy named Matthew who was one of Jesus' disciples. He was a Jewish guy who was a tax collector. He was a tax collector for the Roman Empire. And when Jesus said, I want you to follow me and I want you to do the things that I do, he set down everything and he took up and followed Jesus. And he sat down one day and he wrote out his account of Jesus' life. And that's what we find in the book of Matthew in the New Testament. So we're gonna look at Matthew 28, and we're gonna look at Jesus giving a command that starts a new cause, and it's this new way Jesus wants them to live. And it's a new way that calls them away from comfortability, but moves them towards profitability. Profitability, accomplishment. Now, to understand where we are in the story here, you have to remember that all the way back at the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis, in the first book of the Old Testament, God makes the world and he makes the first people, but the first people are like, yeah, God, we're gonna do our own thing. And so he says, don't eat the fruit from the tree. They eat the fruit from the tree. And then they decide they're gonna be the bosses of their own life. And at this moment, the world breaks. The world breaks because people don't trust each other anymore and they don't trust God. And everyone lives out of pride and greed. And this pride and greed causes us to do what we want at the expense of other people, in the timing we want at the expense of other people. And it's not so much an affront to each other as it is also an attack on God, because people are made in God's image. So instead of leaving us in this brokenness, what God does is he promises to send someone to come and make it right. And so the story of the Bible is the story of Jesus coming to earth to make all things new after we broke things. Now, God does this plan by taking a man named Abraham, and he says, I'm gonna build my own people and my own culture. My own people and my own culture to represent me in the midst of all of this brokenness and selfishness in the world. And so he takes Abraham, he promises to make his family into a great nation, and in that nation and culture, he's gonna send that Redeemer, who we believe is Jesus, that person who's gonna change everything, to that culture. They go into this special promised land where they build this amazing temple, and in this temple, they begin worshiping God, and people from all over the world come to investigate this temple so they can learn about this God. The plan was to create a people and a culture so that people would learn who God was. Now, in the middle of all of this, the people ultimately stop worshiping God and they get taken as captives. And by the time Jesus is actually born into this culture, they're ruled by the Roman Empire. And so Jesus shows up on the scene and he starts telling every single person what it's like to truly love God and live in obedience to him. And people don't like it because we want to live our own lives doing our own things. So Jesus is eventually arrested and he's killed as an enemy of the state. But 3 days later, he rises again from the grave. He's reborn. God was gonna make all things new through Jesus' sacrifice. And one of the first things Jesus does is he appears to some of his female followers, the women who come to the tomb to embalm him. They come to the tomb and there he is. And he says, I want you to tell my disciples to go meet me at this mountain where we all grew up, in a place called Galilee. And that's where this story picks up. So in Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 16, it says this, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee. Some of you are thinking to yourself, I thought there were 12 disciples. Remember, this is after Jesus' resurrection, so Judas, no longer a disciple. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Now, I'll tell you straight away, if I'm Matthew and I'm writing a Bible, this is not the way I write a Bible. Because I've just done something that makes the heroes of the story look bad. They saw him and they worshiped him, but some doubted. Now, I suspect this is because Matthew is telling us the truth. Matthew wants us to know the whole story, that even though they saw him and even though they worshiped him, some of them had doubts. But if I was Matthew, not only would I not want to put this in straight away, I would also, I'd add another line, but not me. Because I wasn't one of the doubting ones. I mean, I'm the guy writing the story. Not only would I not want my friends to look bad, I would sure go out of my way to make sure I didn't look bad. But he doesn't. And I'd suggest to you that it's these little nuggets in the Bible that help us understand that they're trying their best to tell us the truth, and that the Holy Spirit is guiding them to make sure that that actually happens, that they're telling us the truth about what happened. So when Matthew's writing it down, he's letting us know, hey, you know what? They saw Jesus and they worshiped him, but some of them doubted. In this, I believe the Bible is explaining exactly to us how faith works. See, we think that faith is just plain believing. It's agreeing with something as a concept or a truth. When in reality, faith isn't just believing. Faith is believing on something and acting on something. If you really have faith that the light switch is gonna work, then you don't just go, yeah, I'm pretty sure that light switch is gonna work. You walk over and you click it on. Faith is believing and acting in conjunction. And so in this moment, though they had doubts, they still chose to act on their beliefs. Scripture presents it like this, that faith and doubt live side by side in our hearts. Every single one of us feels very much like these disciples do, because we came to church today to worship God. But if you're being honest, aren't there some secret what ifs in your heart? Things that you wonder about, things that you might question? What if that doesn't make you a bad follower of Jesus? What if that just makes you a person? What if each and every one of us has faith and doubt in different measures? You see this in the story of Jesus, who's walking through the town and the man runs up and says, I want you to heal my son. And Jesus says, do you believe I can do this? And he says, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. I believe, but there is a part of me that doesn't think it's true. And so in those moments, what God wants us to do is act on our faith. He wants us to act on what we believe, because that's where he's going to meet us. And when he meets us and he actually accomplishes that thing we need him to do, that's when our doubts start to shrink. Now, here's something that's interesting. This means that whenever it comes time to having faith or having belief about something, it means that we're not just evaluating evidence in a vacuum. We like to think that we're dispassionately evaluating evidence, but the truth is, there is something about each and every one of us that wants to believe and doesn't want to believe. This is why people who are presented with the exact same evidence can come to different conclusions. People who want to believe are looking for reasons to believe, and people who do not want to believe are looking for reasons to not believe. So when it comes to evaluating whether or not we're gonna live lives of faith, what we're always doing is asking ourselves, do I want to believe? And when I evaluate the evidence, am I making a choice to worship in the face of my doubts? Because that's when my faith will grow and my doubts will diminish. But then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So Jesus sees them and he comes to them. They see Jesus on the mountain and they begin to worship, right? They're praising him. They're declaring their love for him. And Jesus closes that distance. Don't miss this. The story of the Bible from start to finish is God closing the distance between us and him. It's God saying, I want to be where you are and I'm going to come to you. See, on our own, we kind of pursue our own desires and thoughts and feelings. But what God is saying is, no, I'm coming to you to close that gap so that you will then recognize I am worth pursuing. He closes that gap. And then he says, all authority on heaven, in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So Jesus, the Son, is given all authority by the Father. That means all things spiritual in heaven and all things physical on earth. This is why as Christians, we don't just agree and live spiritual lives and then whatever we do Monday through Friday is just totally fine. On Sunday, that's when we're dealing with our heaven life, but on Monday through Friday, on our earth life, that's our time. No, Christians regularly ask themselves, Monday through Friday, am I integrating my life for the whole thing to be in submission and surrender to God? So if you're a Christian, here's the thing that's the hardest, right? It's we basically rank Jesus above every other authority in our life. And it's easy to do that with like the president or the mayor, but it's hard to do that under us, isn't it? Because I want to pursue the things that make me comfortable. I don't want to pursue the things that he has asked me to do. So making Jesus my physical authority, not just my spiritual authority, that's the thing that I am striving most for. So Jesus says, God has put all things under my authority because he's about to ask them to do something they never would have considered doing on their own. Something that previously they weren't even going to have been expected to do. And he says this in Matthew 28, 19. Therefore go, right? Go out and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I want you to leave where I am and go out to where other people are. Now, this would be mind-blowing for many reasons. The first one is this. Previously, being a part of the people of God meant being one of the Jewish people. God chose a group of people for himself to make that culture so that people would know who he was to send his son into. But Jesus is now saying, I want you to go into all the world, into all nations. He's saying that deal of who can be in the people of God is now open to everyone. You don't have to be one of the special people. You just have to be one of the people. This is the good news, isn't it? The good news that God is making all things right because of Jesus, and anyone can get in on it. That means if you're here today and you have done really terrible things to other people, that you've just ignored God, he's willing to forgive. He's willing to make all things right because of Jesus. If you're here and you did it on purpose or you did it on accident, it doesn't matter. He's willing to forgive. Now, here's the second thing about this that's a little bit of a mind-blowing experience, is that up until this point in time, no member of the people of Israel, of God's people, had ever been asked to go out and give the good news to anyone else. That's not how it worked in the old way. If you read the Bible from the book of Genesis all the way up to the book of Malachi in the Old Testament, you'll never find a passage of scripture where God tells anyone from his group of people, I want you to go out and I want you to tell people the good news about me. They didn't have a mandate to be missionaries. What they had a mandate to do was be obedient and give God glory. And in doing that, the people of the world would look and see and learn from them. And so Jesus is actually shaping and changing the broader narrative of everything. That's why he says, all authority has been given to me. So you can trust this is a new thing I'm asking you to do. Now, some of you are sitting here right now and you're going, that sounds bonkers. In fact, I'm looking at you right now and I think you're crackers. I can't come up with any other words for crazy that end in ers, but bonkers and crackers. Because some of you guys are here, you're the Bible study nerd. You know who I'm talking about? You got a Bible that's got a cover on it with a highlighter and a pen and a notebook inside of it? Thank you for coming to our church, by the way. You guys are the best. And you're like, you've been eating crazy pills. Yes, but it's not for the reasons you think. Because you're thinking, what about Jonah? You know the guy who ends up in the fish? God sends him to Nineveh and he tells him, tell those people, they got to turn or burn. So I just proved you wrong. Point for me. I would encourage you, after this is all over, tonight, there's no more football on, right? The book of Jonah is only 4 chapters. Read it all the way from start to finish. And I want you to find me the verse where God says, go tell them the good news. Because it doesn't happen. No, the book of Jonah is that God tells Jonah to go tell people the bad news. Jonah 1:1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, and said, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for its wickedness has risen up to meet me. And Jonah's message in Jonah 3, 30 days, and Nineveh will be thrown down. Jonah isn't sent as a missionary to the people of Nineveh. Jonah is sent as a prophet to tell them what you're doing is really bad and God has had it. The big twist in the book of Jonah is that they hear that they have done the wrong thing and they just humble themselves and they turn to God. They repent. They set down the things that they were doing that were wrong and they began to pursue God and God forgives them. Jesus is turning everything on its head. He's saying, no longer are you to stay in one place and worship God and praise him and receive blessing, and then the world will just know that I'm great because they're gonna be looking at you. He's saying, no, I want you to go out and don't take the bad news, go take the good news. Now, in this, he's also reframing their understanding of why they had ever been chosen. See, lots of time when we talk about people being the chosen ones, right? Remember being in elementary school? Somebody would get chosen to be the line leader. You instantly hated that person, unless it was you. Who do they think they are, getting to lead the line? That's how jealous and envious we get. In my school, the one you really wanted to be was the kid who got to leave. Back in the day, they used to have chalkboards. And the kid who got to take the two chalkboard erasers and go outside and just bang them together to make them clean, that came back with yellow or white hands. Like, man, I wish I could have that job. It was like the least amount of power ever that could go to a kid's head too. Like they would then start acting like they were something really important because they were the chalkboard monitor. When people get chosen, we think that they've been chosen exclusively. And then we feel left out and we feel like, oh, they're a problem or I'm jealous of them. But the truth is the people of Israel weren't chosen exclusively. They were chosen instrumentally. They were chosen to be the instruments for God's great message, for the new thing that God would be doing. And so he's even reframing for them how they should think about themselves. You haven't been chosen because you were better or more special than anyone else. You were chosen because I want to use you. I want you to be my people to go and tell the good news. He moves on to say this, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That there's this external behavior that demonstrates the internal change, that when we decide to start following Jesus, when we say, I want you to be the Lord of my heavens and earth life, my whole life, that there's this behavior we do. We get together with a group of other Christians and we are baptized. And baptism is simply when we get dipped below the water and come out of the water to demonstrate that just like Jesus died and rose again, we are dying to our old way of living, and we are rising again to the new way of living where we follow Jesus. We're dying to the old, comfortable, and we're rising to the new, profitable, something that is good for every person. And he says, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because those are the three beings within the Godhead, in the Trinity, that are working together to transform us and make us new. The Father works the plan. The Son is obedient and buys our salvation. And the Spirit transforms us. So we're baptized to demonstrate our obedience to God. And the whole God, Father, Son, and Spirit, works in our lives to change and transform us. Then he goes on to say this, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So if the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in our Bible are the stories of Jesus' life, the rest of the books are how they taught everyone to obey the things that Jesus commanded them. This is what Jesus commanded, and this is what we're learning to obey. There's two things in this I want you to recognize. The first one is, it doesn't say telling them to obey everything I commanded. It says, teaching. That living a life that follows Jesus as his disciple is not something that we just do. It's something we learn. It's something that is taught. Now, let me ask you this question. How much do you like learning? Some of you guys are like, I like it a lot. That's why I'm always reading on the internet and Wikipedia. Is that really learning though? Or is that collecting and gathering information? Because ask yourself how fun it was to be in school and in junior high and in high school and in college. Now, there were some difficult things that happened during that time period, right? It's not just that someone told you some things that it was okay whether or not you remembered them. It's that someone was actually telling you things and then they were gonna hold you accountable to what they said. Hey, this is going to be on the test. And if they didn't say it, you would ask the question, is this gonna be on the test? Is there gonna be discipline about this? That learning is always about discipline, and whether that's intellectual, like school, or that's physical, like maybe you studied a martial art, that there is a master who tells you and shows you and then instructs you and then holds you accountable. If you want to progress in this, if you want to grow, you're going to demonstrate your proficiencies. And so whether it's sports or science or math or any of it, learning is hard, which is why we like to do our own thing. We're coming up, we're like our second week deep into the month of February, or as I like to call it, the second week of the second month of the year that everyone stops going to the gym. they sell all those gym memberships in January and people go for a little bit of time and then usually by the second week of February, they stop going. They stop going because it's hard. So they sign you up for a personal trainer and that personal trainer is like, do it like this. I was walking through my gym on my way out, having not worked out very hard, past a personal trainer and this other person was like doing like the, and the personal trainer was like, don't do it like that. That's not working. And you know what the person said? Yeah, the other way is too hard. This is just the way I like to do it. And the personal trainer, I kid you not, said, well, you can do that, but it's not doing anything. We don't want to surrender and submit to that discipline because we want to go back to the easy way of doing things, the way that doesn't ask as much, the way that we're more comfortable in. Now, I said two things. That's the first one. The second one is this. Teaching is very rarely just telling. Teaching is always show and tell, and it's most often show before tell. It's usually show then tell. I'm going to show you, and then I'm going to tell you. And in showing you and telling you, now you can see that I'm a trustworthy person. Now, let's be honest. Are Christians really good at tell? Oh, yeah, we're really good at tell. That's what the bumper stickers and the Twitter feeds and the Facebooks and all that stuff is about. But you know what we're not so good at? We're not so good at the show. Like Christians are really good at quoting statistics about non-Christians and how often they get divorced. But when you look at the numbers, right? And that's not to make anybody in the room who's gotten divorced feel bad. It's just much easier to talk about marriage than to be married, isn't it? I mean, I'm married and it is work. And my wife might be the easiest person in the world to be married to. I'm not making it any easier on her. So in these situations, right, when we show that we are living a life of obedience where we are disciples of Jesus, and then people look at our lives and they say, wow, that person seems to have found something. This is when we go to tell. Because the other is just giving out facts and information that people may or may not agree with, may or may not understand. That God asks things of us, and when we do them, it begins to make a difference, and then people want to know. They want to know. It's not show or tell. It's both. And show comes before tell. Now, I've just said two things that really, they make being a Christian really hard, right? In fact, when I think about it, I think there had to be an easier way. Like this might actually be, like maybe Jesus didn't make the best plan to tell people who don't really like to do what anybody says to do things that they don't really want to do. But what if it isn't actually the plan that's hard, it's the obedience that's hard? What if it's the actual doing it that's hard? Because each and every one of us are only being asked by Jesus to do things we already innately know how to do. Life at its bottom line is learning to love and teaching others to love. And if you don't believe me, think about mustard. Because that makes perfect sense, right? How many of you guys liked mustard the first time you tasted it? You're like, oh, it was fantastic. Like literally two people in the world. And you were just eating the watered down yellow French's mustard. Most people don't like wine the very first time they try wine either. Like, oh, that does not taste like juice at all. And yet the best mustards in the world are those Dijon mustards that have wine and mustard together in them, and they're really powerful. Is that over time someone introduced you to something and taught you to love it because they loved it themselves. Life is us learning to love and teaching others to love. And whether it's a food or it's the Blazers or it's whatever, someone taught you to love what you love. And it happens naturally when we're willing to do, then tell. In 1991, during the Super Bowl, two teams faced each other, the New York Giants and the Buffalo Bills. And I'll tell you straight away that the Buffalo Bills were 13-3 and they were unstoppable. They scored more points than any team in like the history of football had ever scored. And they scored them fast because they had this quarterback that would just throw touchdown passes. Like every time he got it, he would throw a touchdown pass. And they were facing the New York Giants. And the New York Giants had lost their quarterback, and they scored about 14 points a game. And they knew going in, we have very little chance of winning this Super Bowl. It's going to be really hard, because they score a lot of points and we don't score a lot of points. So their coach, legendary Bill Parcells, you remember Bill Parcells? Bill Parcells is an irascible curmudgeon of a man, tasked their defensive coach with a plan. You got to figure out how we're going to beat this team. Now, Bill is considered legendary. He told somebody what he wanted them to do. And the defensive coach came up with this plan. And this defensive plan sounds bonkers slash crackers slash everyone's eating crazy pills. This is what it was. What if we let the other team run the ball all over the field as much as we want them? They want to run it. That sounds crazy, because the number one thing you have to do in a football game is stop people from running from one point to the other and making points. He said, we have the best defense in the whole world at stopping people from running the ball. And what if we just don't do what we normally do? He had to go into a room and tell a whole bunch of players who were really good at stopping people from running the ball, I want you to not stop people from running the ball. Here's why. They score so many touchdowns so fast by passing, we're just going to stop them from passing. And it's going to take them so much time to get all the way down the field that we're going to take a lot of time going all the way down the field. And we figure if they only get the ball a handful of times and we only get the ball a handful of times, we might win a close game. And it worked. The Buffalo Bills did not throw a touchdown pass all game. The New York Giants had the ball most of the game, just running the ball very slowly. And at the end of the game, when they won 20-19, everybody said, hey, that was pretty genius. And do you know what the defensive coach said? The defensive coach said this: I just asked people to do something that was uncomfortable, but was very profitable, because it would force the other team to have to do something that was uncomfortable, to do something profitable. And people don't like doing things that are uncomfortable for themselves. Do you know who that defensive coach was? It was a very young Bill Belichick, right there in the red coat. Bill Belichick. If you're like, I don't know anything about football, this is supposed to blow my mind. Bill Belichick is the coach of the New England Patriots. And from the year 2000 until 2018, he's appeared in 8 Super Bowls and won 5 by making people do what is uncomfortable. Because that's what leads to profitability. Jesus looked at his disciples and he said, I'm going to ask you to stop doing what's comfortable, and I'm going to ask you to do something that is very uncomfortable, because we're going to be profitable. We're going to do something that's good for the whole world. But it's going to mean setting down the old and picking up the new. To do things in a new way that actually overcomes the frustrations and difficulties, the limitations of the old way. So if you're here today, I want you to know it's really hard, but Jesus says this: and surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. He wouldn't ask us to do it unless he was going to do it with us. And what that means is it's in the uncomfortability and it's in the stepping out and doing things differently that Jesus comes to meet us and give us the strength to overcome those difficult things that we're experiencing. Which means we have to stop relying on the things that bring us comfort and start looking to the person who promises to be with us from now until this age ends. So there's 3 things I want you to think about, 3 things before we leave today that I want you to remember. The first one is this: you have to live in the new way, not in the old. So much of our Christian life looks like the old way of doing things, going to a place, staying put, worshiping to try to receive a blessing, when actually Jesus said the new way is to go out and live this life in a way that tells other people the good news. Which means that when people start changing the things that make us comfortable, they're ruining that old way of doing things. It makes us angry, doesn't it? Like, I didn't come in this week and discover that the pew was broken and have a great response. You just created a danger zone for our people. What if one of the least important parts of their spiritual journey is what happens in here for an hour? What if what's happening in here for an hour is to send them out to live the way Jesus asked them to live? What if they're supposed to actually be showing and then telling? And this is just equipping them for the showing and telling. Because if we live in the old way, we'll get upset whenever anybody messes with the things that we really like. Because it's keeping us from doing what we wanted to do. That's not profitable, I know, but it feels better and easier. Okay, well, it's not accomplishing anything. The question is whether or not we're willing to surrender and submit and live in the new, not the old. If you're here and you're a Christian and this is the totality of your experience with Jesus, this isn't enough. This is just a short period of time. You need new experiences regularly so you have new things to show, so you have new things to tell. That's what Rooted is. Rooted is a chance for people to get together and have new experiences, reading the scripture, praying together, sharing their hard, heartbroken moments, and having Jesus meet them and call them forward. Live in the new, not the old. The second, teach by show, then tell. Teach by show, then tell. Don't think, what does this person need to hear from me? Think, what does this person need to see in me? If you have friends that are struggling in their marriage, you working on your marriage with your wife, that's going to help them go, oh, what are you guys doing differently? And then you can tell, well, we're working really hard at surrendering our physical and spiritual lives to Jesus. You see, if we don't have anything to show, if we don't step out in faith, if we don't act on our faith in the face of our doubts, then the things that we tell just sound like so much bankruptcy. And lastly, we always choose worship in the face of our doubts. Choose worship in the face of your doubts. This is what the disciples did. Hey, I've got doubts about how somebody can come back to life and be in front of me after I saw them nailed to a cross. But that looks exactly like the Jesus I follow. And so I'm going to worship and let him grow my faith and shrink my doubts. We're always looking for reasons to believe, looking for reasons to believe in Jesus and looking for reasons to believe in other people because we're trying to connect them to Jesus. So worshiping Jesus in the face of your doubts means declaring his goodness and his glory and his leadership. And it means believing the best about other people and telling them the things they need to hear. It's the going, it's the doing. This is how good God is to us, is that what he did to come all the way to us to tell us about him, he's asking us to do to other people, to go from where we are comfortable out into where we are uncomfortable because it will be profitable for them. Ultimately, it's good for people to know Jesus. Everything we're doing at Beaverton Christian Church is helping people know, love, and follow Jesus. They can't know someone they don't. They can't love someone they don't know. And they can't follow someone they don't love. So everything we're doing fits in one of those three categories. Will you join us in doing the new way to help people know Jesus, to help them fall in love with him so that they will want to follow him? Let's pray. God, you're good to us because you loved us before we loved you and you pursued us when we were pursuing our own things. So I pray that you would teach us to do what is uncomfortable because it is good for others, to find joy in living in obedience to you and to help others experience the life that you have called them to as well. Help us not to be so focused on our own specialness, on our own chosenness, God, but to see ourselves as your instruments. In Jesus' name, amen.